I'm really thrilled to be here this morning to see so many old friends. Well, that's not a nice way to put it, so many friends of long standing here, and I'm looking forward very much to our time together, as I have always loved being here at Glen Eyrie and with the Navigators. It's not really the best thing in the world for me spiritually, however, because I never come here without feeling a little sense of covetousness when I look at these beautiful facilities. But they're used for the glory of God, and what a wonderful thing it is that the Navigators have this place so wonderfully used for these kinds of conferences. I normally take January as a month in which I take it off and I do my writing and research and studying for the year and preparation of speeches. And so when Lorne Sanney and some others called me a couple of years ago and asked me if I would do this conference, I was at first a little reluctant, and then Dave Cowles, who's the chairman of our executive committee and prison fellowship, called, and I work for him, so that's influence. And Clay Brown, another friend of mine who's here, called, and then I had two other reasons. I have to tell you, those of you who have read my book, Loving God, know what a deep debt I have to Jerry Bridges for his books on holiness, which so profoundly affected my view of the holy God we serve, and so I wanted to come because of that debt to Navigators, and another one. You remember reading in Born Again, when I was in prison, one of the most desperate moments of my life, locked up, feeling discouraged, away from my family, Doug Coe, who many of you know, and who's been trained with Navigators, and who was one of my mentors spiritually in the early days of my Christian walk, Doug had sent me the Design for Discipleship series, and sitting alone in that prison day room day after day doing that Bible study sustained me. As a matter of fact, it was, as I wrote, one of the turning points in my experience in that prison. And so I have a deep debt to this ministry, and I'm really delighted to be here and to be part of this President's Conference. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 33, and let's begin with reading the first 10 verses. You Baptists have all found it now. We'll give a few more minutes for the Presbyterians. It's in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, you'll remember, Ezekiel was a priest and a prophet who was in exile along with many from the house of Israel in captivity, in Babylonian captivity. We know very little about him except that he spoke with very powerful imagery. He was given a direct revelation from God to speak for God to the people of his day. And remember, when you're reading prophets of the Old Testament, remember that they are speaking not just to the nation or a geographic nation of Israel, they're speaking to the church. And in a sense, we would be foolish today if we did not listen to the prophets speaking not to the United States of America or to the Soviet Union, but to the church. Universal body of Christ to us. And the first 10 verses are perhaps many of you are familiar with. It's the appointment of the watchman. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, and son of man he's referring to Ezekiel, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and he blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He was warned, fairly. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning, so his blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Tough job being a watchman. Now as for you, son of man, Ezekiel, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn away from his way, and he does not turn from his way, He will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, tell them this, speak to them. Say this. Thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then shall we survive? The people of Israel calling out, how then shall we survive? You might occasionally think about those passages from Ezekiel because each one of you is called by God as a believer to speak for God on certain occasions. I've often thought sometimes when I miss an opportunity to witness to someone, I'm wondering whether if that person dies in his iniquity, whether that blood will be on my hand. Solemn responsibility when God calls people to speak for him. And there are likenesses in this particular period in Israel's history just before the fall of Jerusalem. Nobody would come out to listen to Ezekiel, by the way, because they thought he was a raving prophet. Prophets are not very popular people. I mean, who likes to come around? Everybody wants to hear a prophet bring judgment on somebody else. I mean, if a prophet came today and said, the Soviet Union's an evil empire, we'd all be cheering, that's right. God's wrath will be on the Soviet Union. But a prophet who comes in and says, there's an evil in our midst, he's not very popular. And Ezekiel wasn't very popular. A few passages later, we read that Jerusalem fell, which Ezekiel, of course, had been prophesying to the people, the captives, who were then in captivity in Babylonia. And as soon as Jerusalem fell, which fulfilled the prophecy, it says later that when it came to pass, they knew a prophet had been in their midst, and his crowd suddenly got large. People came to listen because they began to believe it. But the cry of the people, how can we then survive? Or as the King James Version says, how shall we then live? The title of Francis Schaeffer's magnificent book on Western civilization and Christian influence that he wrote about 10 years ago, the late Francis Schaeffer. And that, my friends, is the theme of the three messages that I hope to be able to give you this morning and tonight and tomorrow morning. The simple theme, a rather disturbing and troubling theme. I know when you come to conferences like this that it's always a temptation, and particularly a temptation for me. I don't like being like Ezekiel. I'd kind of rather be able to come and give nice, warm, fuzzy messages about how we can get more out of our spiritual life and feel good. We have wonderful fellowship and we sit around and we share our meals together and we all go away floating and feeling happy, but God has burdened my heart and I dare not speak the burden that he has laid upon my heart to the house of Israel, to God's people, to the body of Christ, to the believers. And the burden which he has put on my heart is very simply this, that the barbarians are back. They've returned. Shocking, but I believe that we live in an age of what Harold Wenzel has titled his new book, New Paganism. And the cry that must go out from the church is, how then can we survive? How then shall we live in an age of new paganism? I'll be talking a little bit about our country, Western civilization, our church, how one affects the other, and significantly in some cases how one does not affect the other, and how they ought to affect the other, and how in the midst of all of it, the church is to fulfill its responsibilities and its obligations, the church, the people of God. I came across a comic strip some months ago that summarizes better than anything I've found in any of the learned writings of late, really the sort of the condition of American society. And you don't always find truth in the comic strips, but sometimes you find it there as often as you do on the front pages. And the comic strip in question is Bloom County. I know you all can't see it, so I'll walk you through it. Bloom County has often got a very insightful commentary on politics and culture in American life. This particular one begins with the description, last Tuesday, Opus was suffering a general crisis of faith. And Opus, the penguin, who's the central character in Bloom County, is standing before a television set and saying, I believe in our government. And the television announcer is reporting the news saying, today the president admitted sending a personally inscribed copy of Leo Basaglia's Living, Loving, and Hugging to Gaddafi. Opus kind of shakes his head and walks into the next frame, into the next room, and he says, well, I have faith in the forces of capitalism. And someone's reading a newspaper aloud, today on Wall Street, everybody but the wiener vendors were busted. So Opus comes with this quizzical expression into the next box and says, well, there's always religion. Someone's reading a magazine and reads, says Oral Roberts strangled Jimmy Swaggart and ran off with Tammy Baker's drug counselor. Opus walks out onto the front steps of his house and looks up with this magnificent plaintive expression on his face and says, what can a fellow believe in anymore? Are there no more bastions of purity? He then looks around, spins around, he sees a very, very pregnant woman coming towards him, and he rushes over and he leans his head up against the woman and he says, ah, motherhood. And she looks down and says, surrogate. Good question. What can a fellow believe in anymore? You know, if you look on just about every front in American life, you will see a breakdown of trust, of honor, of respect for the things that we have come to believe in, for causes above ourselves. Look no farther in my case, very personally. I remember the day I was commissioned in the Marines, and the Globe and Anchor was pinned on my lapel, and I was told that the creed of the Marine Corps, Semper Fidelis, always faithful. And last year, Marine sentries sold secrets for sex at the Moscow embassy. Stockbrokers, many of you in the room are in the investment business. And once a stockbroker was considered a fiduciary for someone else's money, trust for someone else's money. That was an honored, exalted position of trust. And today, stockbrokers trade with inside information and clean up millions of dollars at the public expense. And a poll was conducted asking about Boesky and others, and the public said, 70% of them said, that's the way business is conducted. We've not only trivialized sin, we've come to accept it as a way of life. You take a nominee for the Supreme Court of the United States who, as an officer of the court, when he became a lawyer, became an officer of the court sworn to uphold the laws of the Constitution of the United States and the laws, and then began to teach the law, at the same time broke the law. And when his nomination was withdrawn, most people said it's unfair that that would be held against him. Unfair. Broken his trust. Series of indictments and prosecutions of people in high places, in high offices. Watergate was the beginning of it. I was part of it. But there's been just a steady flood, steady increase. You look not only statistically, but look at the kinds of cases. And one after another, people simply violating their trust. Two candidates for President of the United States withdrawing on questions of character. And one of them, 5 months or 6 months or whatever later, going back in, almost flaunting it as if it made no difference. And then, of course, the most tragic of all, two ministers of the gospel who would betray the most sacred trust that a person could be given. It's a fair question in American culture today. What can a fellow believe in anymore? What's left that we can really say, this has honor, this has truth? And what is honor when you stop and think about it? It's a belief in something more important than simply your own self-survival or self-gratification or self-interest. C.S. Lewis wrote a magnificent essay some years ago, when relativism, which is the curse of our age, the idea that there is no absolute truth, everything is relative, truth is whatever you find it to be. When relativism first invaded the textbooks in England, the first book that came out that really was arguing that there can be no absolutes, that everything is simply an impression of what people see or hear, C.S. Lewis, with that incredible prophetic insight, wrote an essay entitled Men Without Chests. If you want to find it, it's in a little booklet published of Lewis's essays called The Abolition of Man. It's one of the most insightful prophetic critiques of our culture today. Magnificent. And Lewis says the problem is, you see, that there's an intellect, and then there's an appetite. And your stomach is the appetite. and your head is the intellect. But he said the head can't control the stomach. The stomach will do, the appetite is just too strong for the head to control. Something has to control it. What controls it is the heart, the spirited element, that which gives us a sense of what's right and wrong, that which restrains our basic passions. And Lewis wrote about modern culture in the conclusion of that marvelous essay. He said, "We make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor." And oh, how we do that today. "We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful." Historically, what has provided a sense of honor in society, what has provided a sense of trust, what has given some people something to hang on to and believe in more important than themselves, has been the belief in a transcendent God, that there is a God. And you go back through the centuries, and you will see even in pagan cultures, so-called pagan cultures, they all had their gods. They had something above man in order to give society its glue, which holds it together. And Plato, Cicero, they wrote that society would be impossible without God, even pre-Christian Greek writers, who were the great source of influence to the Enlightenment. They nonetheless argued that you had to have God because otherwise there couldn't be justice and concord in society because people would simply destroy one another. Their self-interest, their avarice would be so great, they would destroy one another. And for 23 centuries of Western civilization, man has defined his responsibilities to his fellow man by first defining his responsibilities to God. And then the responsibilities to God flow out horizontally and determine our responsibilities to our fellow man. What is unique about the decades in which we live in the 20th century that for the first time in the history of Western civilization, we are basically attempting to construct a society in which we determine our relationships to one another without, first, our relationship to God. It's impossible. Society can't do it. It can't survive. It's doomed. We are living with the fulfillment of a prophecy that was made almost 100 years ago by a syphilitic, eventually insane German philosopher whose influence on the 20th century has been boundless. His name is Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche made an argument, not that there was no God, and I'll be talking tomorrow morning about why I think it is irrational to believe that there is no God. And Nietzsche was a very brilliant man. He never argued, though he was the author of the God is Dead school, though he's one of the great atheist thinkers, the modern thinkers who brought atheism into the 20th century, he never really argued that there wasn't a God. What he argued was that people in the 20th century would begin to live as if there were no God, and thus they would kill God. And the parables he gave and all of his writings were about the people killing God. Everybody laughed at him. They said, "These are the ravings of a village idiot. I mean, who's going to kill God? Who could people kill God?" That's exactly what we've done. We're constructing a society in the West in which we simply conduct our lives as if there is no God. And the whole argument about whether the cosmos is created by God, whether there is a God who overlooks us, whether there is a God who is sovereign over the affairs of man becomes irrelevant if we've killed him, because we live as if he doesn't exist. Some centuries earlier than that, Blaise Pascal, whose writings I hope you've read, one of the great Christian thinkers, a theologian, mathematician, philosopher, Blaise Pascal said, when man is separated from God, only two things happen. And these two things, as I've written in my new book, Kingdoms in Conflict, are precisely what has happened to both the East and the West in the world today. Amazing parallel with what Pascal said. Pascal said two things happen. First, people either seek to be God themselves. When they're separated from God, they either, number one, seek to be God themselves, which is, of course, man's basic sin going back to the Garden of Eden. And that's what's happened in the Marxist and in the Nazi and the fascist regimes of the 20th century. This great will to power that Nietzsche talked about. Men have sought to be their own gods and set up their tyrannical states, and 40% of the world today lives under the dead, oppressive, atheistic hand of communism. Men seek to be gods themselves when God is dead and they're separated from God. Or secondly, they seek to satisfy their senses and gratify their senses. Vivid personal feelings become more important. There's a fascinating study that was done in America recently, because the latter of Pascal's two options is precisely what has happened in the West. That's what's given birth to yuppieism, to do your own thing, to live for yourself. What is it? Get all the gusto out of life you can. I mean, vivid personal feeling. We want to satisfy all of our biological urges and feel it's our God-given right, but there isn't any God to give it. God-given right to have it. Anything. It was a study done recently by Robert Bella, a brilliant sociologist, entitled Habits of the Heart. He borrowed the phrase from Tocqueville. And he called it a study of utilitarian individualism. And he said Americans' goals, he interviewed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. He said Americans' goals are personal success and vivid personal feeling. And then he asked people, and this is really fascinating, he asked people what they expected from the institutions of life. What do you expect from marriage? The overwhelming majority responded, personal development. No wonder marriages are in trouble. He asked people what they expected from work, and they said, personal advancement. And he asked people what they expected from church, and they said, personal fulfillment. No wonder the church is in trouble. The fact is that there was a fault line shifting in the 1960s in America. Francis Schaeffer has written about this so brilliantly. This is when the existential writers, Camus and Sartre, their writings in France, who argued that God is dead, and therefore the only thing you can do in life, because life has no meaning, is to transcend the nothingness by sort of an heroic individualism, and that's the way people could live. And their writings were extraordinarily popular in the 1960s. They invaded the campuses. That's really what led to the student movement in the 60s. The idea that there is no God, so therefore, the only way you find meaning out of life is to get the joy and the essence of the moment and triumph over the nothingness. That's what Hemingway believed. Triumph over the nothingness. If life has no meaning, the only thing you do is control the means and place of your own death, and therefore he took his 12-gauge nickel-plated shotgun, his best one, and blew his brains out. But existentialism, which invaded American campuses in the 60s, is today the prevailing philosophy of the baby boom generation, which is becoming the generation of influence in American life. New paganism is here upon us. The barbarians have returned. God is alive in his church. He's dead in the street. Nietzsche's prophecy has dangerously been fulfilled. Well, I want this morning to just review, and I'll have to do it briefly, the consequences of the death of God in our culture, particularly focusing on the three structures that God has ordained for the preservation of society. If anybody doubts whether new paganism is back or the barbarians have returned, travel through Eastern Europe. Some of my friends just came back from Romania. Most extraordinary story. A believer is grabbing one another on the street and going off to hide in alleys to read pages of Bibles, going and finding their churches barred and closed. Now, I know they'll come over here and put on a wonderful show. My church, my Baptist church in Washington, just had a delegation at the same time that Gorbachev was here, a delegation of Soviet Baptists, communists, cleared and approved. I mean, there is a church which they hold up as the church. But the real church, in the gulag, in the communist world. First time, really, in modern history that a very substantial, first time, certainly in 16th century, that a very substantial part of the world is committed to a belief in no God. Absolutely fundamental. A tyrant can't exist unless he can prove that he is the supreme authority. And the Jew and the Christian stand as a symbol of real offense to a tyrant. So when those nations ruled by tyrannies, whether of the right or the left, God has to be wiped out. And Gorbachev, despite Glasnost, has just given a speech in which he has reminded people of their duty to eradicate religious influence in the Soviet Union. And then you go to the West. And what's happened in the West? The spirit of our age is completely secular. I don't know, many, many illustrations that I could give you this morning. I see my time rapidly evaporating. But one, maybe. I was watching Tom Brokaw on NBC News the night that the decision was handed down by the Supreme Court invalidating the Louisiana Creationism Statute. Louisiana Creationism Statute was written very artfully, as a matter of fact, to say that it had a secular purpose, because if it had a religious purpose, it would be unconstitutional. The Supreme Court, in one of the most extraordinary decisions ever written, I'm not commenting now on the merits of that statute. I happen to think that, you'll know from my lecture tomorrow morning, I happen to think that creationism is every bit as legitimate as a theory, as evolution. And what the framers of the statute in Louisiana did was to legislature was a sham, because what they really meant was that they wanted to use that language just to get religion into the schools. And so we took the plain language that was written by the legislature and simply said, I don't believe it. It's a sham. And by a 5-4 decision, the court struck it down. In any event, Tom Brokaw was interviewing this young lawyer from the state of Louisiana who had argued the case on behalf of the creation statute of Louisiana in the court. And I was watching it, and I was just cheering this guy. He was marvelous. I mean, he was putting Brokaw down with every answer. He was young, and he was very articulate. And he was pointing out about academic freedom, and pointing out about theories, and pointing about scientists arguing both ways, and children ought to be exposed to both points of view. And finally, Brokaw had about all he could take of this guy. And he sort of leaned into the microphone monitor, and he said, but isn't it true that the people who proposed that statute were religious people? In other words, if you're a religious person, you haven't got any business proposing a statute in the legislature, because automatically you must be suspect. A friend of mine, I wrote about that in Christianity Today, and a friend of mine sent the article to Tom Brokaw and got a letter back from Brokaw saying, Mr. Colson knows better. The fact that they were religious people, they were simply trying to cram their religious views down on people, other people's throats, and that's clearly unconstitutional. What secular people believe. Henry Hyde, the congressman who's been such a stalwart in the Right to Life campaign. Henry Hyde tells one of the most chilling stories I've ever heard. When he was backing some legislation to cut off federal funding for abortion, Henry Hyde, who happens to be a very devout Catholic, discovered, much to his horror, that he was being followed every time he went to Mass. And there was somebody sitting there taking notes on what the priest was saying. And there was one Mass celebrating a campaign to save unborn children from being murdered. And Hyde went to that, and the entire transcript of the priest's message was taken down. And he then discovered that it was an ACLU member who was following him into church and argued in court that because Hyde went to those sermons and listened to them, he was being unduly influenced, and therefore his stand against federal funding for abortion was religiously influenced. I mean, you realize how far this thinking takes us? 2 centuries ago, when the abolition campaign was going on in England, when a group of Christian men were rising up on the floor of the Parliament to say that it is an abhorrence to be loading black bodies into the holds of ships and taking people, slaves, from Africa to the Western Hemisphere. It's a horror, and they were trying desperately to stop it. 20-year campaign, great story, marvelous story. William Wilberforce, band of Christian brothers. When they were doing that, of course, it was against the vested economic interest at the time in Britain. And one of those defending slavery and the slave trade, Lord Melbourne, stood up on the floor of the House of Lords, and he said, things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade public life. Thank God religion invaded public life. That's what brought an end to slavery. Thank God religion's been allowed to invade public life. That's what's given us our public schools. what's given us our hospitals. That's what's given us our civil rights movement. Moral betterment through the centuries has been brought about by the Christian church. And yet today, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age in America, is entirely secular, that if you have religious views, you better keep them to yourself, you better keep them to your church. If it makes you feel good to go sing your hymns, that's all well and good, but don't bring those values into public life, because we live in an age of new paganism. I could go on and on. The New York statute that was passed is absolutely extraordinary. They wrote in the New York statute, which was to prevent the use of children in pornography, making of pornographic films, they wrote in the beginning a preamble, they said, this statute is specifically not being passed for moral or religious reasons. And when asked why, they said, well, we're afraid otherwise it might be held unconstitutional. You've got Paul Veit's study of the textbooks. If you haven't seen that, dig it out or look it up. I think I refer to it in my new book, Kingdoms in Conflict. But Paul Veit's a psychologist at the New York University, recently converted, did a study, religious references in textbooks. I mean, it's chilling. Just been wiped out. And he told one story in his book. It's amazing. Some young person came home one night and said to his mother, a child came home one night and said to his mother, we studied about Thanksgiving. And mother said, what'd they teach you? And they said, well, he said, Thanksgiving was the time in which you give thanks to the Indians. My mother got on the school the next day and called up the principal and said, hey, wait a minute, what are you teaching my son? Thanksgiving is the time you give thanks to God for the harvest. That's how it all began back in the colonial days in America. And the professor, the principal said, well, we can only teach what is in the textbook. And the textbook says it was giving thanks to the Indians. Evansville, Indiana. Unbelievable. A group of high school teachers would get together in the morning at 7 o'clock for coffee to study their Bibles and have a Bible study once a week. An hour before school was to open. School administrators came to him and said, you can't do this on school property. They said, wait a minute, it's before class, and every other group has the right to use the facilities, and we're staff members, we just want to study our Bible. They brought him to court, and they won. And the school administrator said, we can't have them studying their Bibles, even on their private time, because it means that they would bring their Bibles to school with them, and some student might see them carrying a Bible. Heaven forbid. Might see someone carrying a Bible. Well, let's look at the effect of new paganism on the three structures that God has ordained for society, for the survival. How then shall we live? There are three ways. Only three institutions ordained in all of Scripture by God. One is the family, for the propagation of the human race, and very importantly, as the first school of human instruction, the first place where we learn a sense of community, of something being more important than ourselves. Second, the government, ordained of God to restrain sin because man is basically sinful, though that is an extreme statement in the 20th century that most people don't accept. Man is basically sinful, and the only way in which that sin can be restrained is through government. So we're to respect government, even bad governments, because it's better than anarchy. And third, the church. And the church is the third institution ordained by God to preserve, to redeem people. It's the third of the institutions, of the three institutions God has ordained. Let's look quickly at the family. I don't think I need to dwell a whole lot on this. How many of you saw the program about a year ago that Bill Moyers did on the vanishing family in the inner cities? I wish we had a video of it here and we'd play it instead of one of my lectures. It would be more insightful. One of the most extraordinary things I've ever seen on television. He went into the city of Newark and he started interviewing these kids. I mean kids, 13-year-old girls having babies, receiving $362 a month in aid to dependent children from the government. And you saw the entire breakdown of a culture with kids having kids. And the father's out in the streets trafficking in drugs, 14, 15, 16 years old. And one of the fathers, one of the boys was introduced, one of the young men was introduced, who had fathered six children. And he said, Bill Moyers said to him, don't you feel a responsibility? No, I don't feel any responsibility. It's up to the woman. If she gets pregnant, that's her responsibility. I don't have any responsibility. And they interviewed the mothers. The mother said, well, I can't do anything except say, I'd like to do something with my life, but I have to stay home and get my check for $372 to pay for my child. whole culture in the inner cities in America disintegrate. I can tell you from my work in the prisons, I see it everywhere. I was in Rikers Island, New York, for Easter services a year ago. That was one of the most amazing experiences, to walk through the cell blocks. 20,000 kids, 19, 20 years old. Overwhelmingly black and Hispanic out of the inner city of New York, in there on drugs, hopped up. You'd walk those cell blocks and talk to them. They never heard. I mean, their mother never took them on their knee and read them the 23rd Psalm. They never heard a hymn sung. The churches have evacuated the inner cities, and we are raising a whole generation of people in which there is no sense of family or community right from the very beginning. It's no wonder that in the ministry I'm in, we're just dealing with prisons all over America that are bursting and bulging at the seams. What are you going to do with those people? Warren Burger, Chief Justice Warren Burger, said we're creating a class of people at war with ourselves. But we've lost the sense of the traditional family. When it was to be a White House conference on the families, on the family, rather, in the President Carter's presidency, all of the activist groups got together and said, and lobbied the White House and said, you can't call it the White House Conference on the Family, because that involves a specific definition of a man, woman, and child, children. Because now there are new units, fashionable terms like nuclear family, which means two lesbians living together can be a family. So they changed the title of the conference and the subject, and they call it the White House Conference on Families, plural, and took into account all kinds of people who choose to live together on any basis and call them a family. Now, don't tell me that the barbarians haven't returned when the prevailing spirit of the age is that we don't any longer respect the traditional family, the first school of learning and instruction for people. That's the sign of a disintegration, direct disintegration of a society. As a matter of fact, Professors Wilson and Herrnstein at Harvard did a study a year and a half, 2 years ago, on the causes of crime, and they came to some extraordinary conclusions that the cause of crime basically is not poverty or environment or genetics or intellect. It's the fact that people make the wrong moral choices, and their moral choices are formed usually between the ages of 3 and 9. And you have today over half the children in the inner city areas being born out of wedlock. They have no opportunity to have those moral choices formed. And that's precisely why we have a soaring crime rate in America. It's ironic, tragic. Family has remained more viable in Eastern cultures than in the Christian West. You know, the traditional family day is the exception. 6 out of 10 female adults are employed. In the inner cities, it's about 10%, where there's a mother and a father and the children together. Carl Henry wrote that society can't exist without strong family. Family has been deteriorating steadily before our eyes. Second, the state. Look at what is happening in the East, in the Marxist countries, and before that in Germany and the fascist countries. We see power-hungry tyrants imposing their will upon others. A state exceeding its delegated authority from God. State's authority is not unlimited by God. Romans 13 is not an unlimited charter. Fascinating commentary, tragic commentary in the 20th century, that more people have died in the 20th century at the hands of their own governments than in all the wars combined. Power-mad tyrants. And in the West, we have today a crisis of political character. Now, let me preface what I'm about to say by saying this. I am not partisan. I am out of politics. I have written in my new book, Kingdoms in Conflict, that I think it is wrong for a pastor in a pulpit to make an endorsement, a partisan endorsement. I think it is wrong for a religious leader to lend his support to candidates. I've been asked by 3 if I would support them, and I've said no, and want no part and won't meet with them. I want to stay out of politics. I believe it's vitally important that I represent only one king. I have no king but Jesus, for the call that God has given me in the church, and to keep the church bound together. The church should never be split apart. That's another subject. I say that only to preface my remarks by saying that we have today the most incredible, I don't really have time to go through it, but we have the most incredible breakdown of political will and character that I've seen in at least my lifetime. And I've been in and out of politics. I've never seen a series of episodes like we've seen over the past 12 months. I mean, all of these people coming together for the so-called budget summit, the great summit in which we're going to cut this incredibly immoral deficit, which was simply mortgaging our children's future. And so all the leaders come together. Why did they come together? They came together in the cabinet room with the president, the majority leader, and the minority leader, and the chairman of the Appropriations Committee. All came together because the Graham-Rudman Deficit Reduction Act meant that the computer at a certain date would automatically cut $30 billion out of the budget if they didn't. And so all of the high-powered leadership in the United States government comes together racing the computer. I mean, maybe the computer does have some advantages after all. And they worked day and night tirelessly, and they came out with a $38 billion deficit reduction, which when you began to look at it was just all smoke and mirrors. There's no political will. There's no willingness to say we're simply going to stop living off the next generation. I talked to one of the senators who was in that. I won't mention his name. I said to him, why in the world didn't you guys just bite the bullet and start cutting some of this spending? He said, he's a Republican. He said, Chuck, we tried. He said, those of us who are Republicans, we bit the bullet on Social Security a few years ago. We should put a cap on entitlement. He said, it killed us. Look what happened to us in the election. He said, you're going to have to look somewhere else to find heroes today. No heroes. No political heroes. Well, I won't dwell on the question of political hypocrisy. You simply have to look at the latest budget bill, the latest appropriations bill that was passed, and you discover in there $25 million for an airport in Fort Worth. Happens to be the district of the majority leader of the House of Representatives. $60,000 in the bill for it. Ondive research. I don't know how many of you eat Ondives in your salad. It's very good. $60,000 for Ondive research at the University of Massachusetts, which happens to be in the district of Silvio Conti, who's a friend of mine, who's the ranking Republican on the Appropriations Committee. Larry Pressler, who's on the Appropriations Committee from South Dakota, he got $350,000 to clean up Mount Rushmore. Senator Baucus from Montana got $10 million subsidy for retired railroad workers, 12,000 of whom work and live in his state, and on and on and on. Politics as usual while we're facing a fiscal and trade deficit and deficit crisis that is literally immoral. It's an effect of new paganism that we are willing as a nation to simply indulge ourselves, gratify our senses. Remember what Pascal said? Gratify our senses regardless of the political consequences. But it's kind of Romans 1, too. Someone once said that democracy is great because the people get the government they deserve. And God once said that through Paul that if people want to live in sin, fine, let them have their sin. Augustine put it, the punishment of sin is sin. We're just simply getting what we want. 77% of the people reject higher taxes, and 70% reject a reduction in the budget. So we're getting exactly what we want. The church, now let me just say on government first, that what happens when this happens, when government becomes impotent, the loss of political character and political will, is that people begin to search desperately for somewhere where they will find authority. And it's an invitation to an authoritarian ruler. Always the prelude to the man and the white horse. The church, probably in more trouble than any of us in this room realize. I just, this fall, did 99 interviews, mostly on secular radio stations and television stations and newspaper interviews for the book tour that I was on, and had the most amazing experiences. In Dallas, I was on one of the best-rated television radio shows in Dallas, most popular show. And I was welcomed, and they announced Chuck Colson's here. And then the announcer said, before we hear from Chuck Colson, he said, we have a recorded announcement. He flipped the switch and he said, let's hear what God's little goofballs have to tell us today. And then he put on about 10 minutes, but I guess it was maybe 30 seconds, of Jim and Tammy Baker in a recorded message, something about a three-layer bean dip or something that Tammy Baker was promoting. And then he turned to me, everybody looked in the control room, everybody's laughing uproariously. And then he turned to me and he said, and now we have another evangelist with us today, Chuck Colson. What do you have to say, Mr. Colson? How do you like to dig yourself out of that kind of a hole? And you know, I could do all the arguing. I could say, don't judge the church by these few people who have abused their trust. Judge the church by those 350,000 churches across the country where people's spiritual needs are being met by the volunteers going into the prison, the soup kitchen, the missionaries abroad living in conditions I couldn't dare live in. And all those, every interview was the same. All those announcers would do would be sit there and smile because they know that reason is no match for ridicule. We've been ridiculed. 60% of the American people in a study, according to George Bonner, just completed, believe that TV evangelists are seeking not to serve God, but to enrich themselves. 60%! People disdain the church. It's incredible. 95% of the people in America believe in God. 85% pray regularly. 81% profess Christ. 61% believe religion is important in their lives. 56% go to church at least once a month. But listen to this. 81% agree with this statement. An individual should arrive at his or her own religious belief independent of any church or synagogue. You see what they're saying? I'm a Christian, sure, I go to church, yes, I pray regularly, but I'm going to find my own relationship with God wholly apart from the church. Nobody, we live in such a do-it-yourself, it's a do-it-yourself God kit. I mean, we live in such a do-it-yourself society that 81% of the people reject the authority of the church. How do we call ourselves a Christian nation? 81% of the people say the church has no meaning. In Robert Bellah's study, Habits of the Heart, he talks to a woman by the name of Sheila. And Sheila made the following statement. She said, I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church, but my faith has carried me a long way. Faith in what? Richard Neuhaus says he calls this Sheilaism. I mean, she's got faith in Sheila. I believe in God. I don't go to church. I'm not a religious fanatic, but my faith has sure carried me a long way. This is the very problem that Pope John Paul II had when he came and visited in his highly celebrated trip to the United States. You remember what all the newspaper columnists said? Amazing. They said the Pope was making these, by implication they would say, antiquated statements about doctrine and authority. He's not in tune with what American Catholics think and believe. And then they would interview all of these people who would say, well, he's a wonderful charismatic figure, but he's not talking about reality. He's not talking about how people really live. I mean, you can't expect us to really believe these ancient doctrines. The church is simply out of step with the times. And what they're really saying is that in America, we ought to all be able to do what we want, come to our own conclusions, find truth ourselves. Incredible. If you haven't read Alan Bloom's book, The Closing of the American Mind, please go buy it and read it. Alan Bloom in his book makes the most amazing statement right at the beginning. He said, no student comes to an American university or college today who does not believe that truth is relevant. Absolutism is a nasty, dirty word on American campuses. And if that's so, how can an organization possibly have any influence in society which says, yes, there is authority? What's that mean? That means that God is the author. There is authority to this scripture. There is God speaking to us. We live by certain disciplines. We are a holy, righteous people who live by the holy commandments of God, not what we find fulfilling. Of course that appears out of date. We live in an age of the new barbarian, new paganism. I think this explains the church's inability to penetrate culture. Clearly explains the phenomenal rise of the New Age movement. It explains the rise of government influence and authority because the church has simply vacated or been vacated from its position of authority teaching people how they are to live. Well, I was going to deal this morning, and I can't because my time is up, with what our first response has to be. And it isn't what three-quarters of you are now thinking. And probably between now and tonight, you'll think about it a little more reflectively, and then you will have come to a little different conclusion. But if I instinctively asked you right now, what should we do? I know, because I've done this with other audiences, that three-quarters of you would say, well, we got to get in there and mobilize and get our Christians elected to office and take over these structures that are decaying all around. And that's the wrong answer. It doesn't work that way. Donald Blesch has written a book called Crumbling Foundations. It's an extraordinary book. I've read the I guess, the next to last page. I read it about once a month to kind of keep me sane. He says, maybe God is bringing all of this down around our heads because he wants, as he has done before, to destroy the culture so that out of it the pure, true church can emerge. The crisis today is a crisis of values. How shall we live? It's the question that God told Ezekiel to put into the mouths of the people of Israel. That's not what Israel said, note. If you read verse 10, Israel wasn't crying out saying, how can we then survive? They thought they were going to get along pretty well. They were just soaked up in their own self-indulgence. But God said to Son of Man, Ezekiel, his prophet, you go tell Israel that their question ought to be, how then can we survive? And the way we survive is by the church being the church. Christians daring to live not just by their profession of faith, but by what God teaches us about repentance and respect for a holy God. And that's where I'll begin tonight. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you've called us to this place. We pray you'll open our minds and our hearts that we might hear your message. Lord, make us watchmen in an era in which your word being disdained, and you're being mocked. Father, we know where it has to begin. It has to begin with us. It has to begin as we change, as we hear your word, and as we begin to respond as a repentant people seeking the face of a holy God. Have mercy upon us. Use us these times that we have together, Father, to be faithful to you and to all things. We might serve and know and love the risen Christ.